This morning, I'd ask that you'd follow along in your Bibles or in the scripture as it's printed in the bulletin as we continue to make our way through Matthew's gospel, looking together today at Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 68. We have in recent weeks made an effort to link the passages with an especially relevant portion of the Old Testament. In this case, in our service, we've already done so from Isaiah chapter 50. And so as we read the passage from Matthew's gospel, I'm sure you'll hear many echoes of what we've already read together out of God's word. And so please follow along as God's word is read here today. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade. But this, God's word from Matthew chapter 26, endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would bless us with the Spirit of Jesus, that we might be able to understand these verses and how it is that they set Christ, the suffering servant, before us today. May we know him, may we trust in him, may we rely upon him, may we know him to be our all in all. For we ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen. Here, beginning in this portion of Matthew chapter 26, we come to realize how it is that the world's most important event, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus upon Calvary's cross, has embedded within its opening, within the scenes that are set before us, two different trials, both in multiple stages and in parts. One trial is here before the Jewish council. Another trial is before Pontius Pilate and the Roman authority. And we'll find here, as we study this portion of Christ's suffering for our sake, how it is that some of these things are really quite familiar, even in the passage that I just read. Witnesses and a jury and a judge and a verdict, some of these things are very familiar. Some of these things are going to seem very strange and foreign. But none of them are set before us just for the sake of curiosity. They are set before us so that we might know what Jesus has endured for us. And they're set before us so that we might understand why Jesus endured these things for us. In other words, how it is that these trials set before us the full extent of sinful depravity of mankind, which Jesus dealt with in his suffering upon the cross. And as we look together at this particular portion of this initial trial before the Jewish council, a religious, ecclesiastical trial, we recognize that there's a question that we need to think about. And the question truly is this: who is really on trial in this passage? Who is really standing under judgment in these verses? Well, the first main thing that we want to think about this morning is how it is that the judgment against Jesus by the Jewish council laid bare humanity's corrupt nature. Now, we notice here that Matthew does highlight for us Peter. He does this in verse 58. He tells us Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. And we are, of course, drawn towards Peter, and we recognize it's not only an issue of kind of a personal interest story, but as we follow along with Peter's response to all the things that are unfolding that fateful night, we realize that Peter has so much to teach us about our own lives of faith, our own weaknesses, our own failing, our own need of grace. But here, Matthew, having reminded us about Peter, will set him aside. And we'll bring Peter back to our attention in verse 69 when he tells us Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And so this language of Peter sitting in the courtyard brackets what we talk about here today. And so the focus is not on Peter, but rather the focus then is on Jesus appearing before what the ESV calls the Great Council, literally the Sanhedrin, this ruling council of leaders amongst the Jewish community. Now, it focuses upon the Sanhedrin that is gathered, the council that has gathered. And it is gathered, of course, we're now in the middle of the night, maybe 2 a.m. or thereabouts. It is gathered hastily. Remember that this was not the plan initially by way of trying to arrest Jesus. They originally intended to do so after the feast, fearful of the reaction of the crowd that by and large to this point supported Jesus. But when they got word from Judas the betrayer that he had a strong suspicion as to where Jesus would be after he left the upper room with his disciples, even the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would go frequently with his friends, the council said it was time to act. And so they sent this ragtag army to go and arrest Jesus, and they themselves then gathered so that when Jesus was brought back to them, they might take action against him. And so that's what's unfolding here. And indeed, Jesus was seized. Jesus was led into their presence. Jesus was brought in before them. Jesus actually, as John tells us in John chapter 18, was first sent to Annas, the previous high priest, and then was brought here to Caiaphas and to the council, such as it is, that is gathered by this point. Now, as we think about this great council, keep in mind that this group of men was the religious aristocracy of the nation, and that the Jewish nation as a whole had the privilege of being the heirs of God's oracles, that is to say, his word, as we find it in the Old Testament, and also had been heirs of his ordinances, that is to say, the worship that he had set before them. And his word and his worship had put them in a place of great privilege because his word and his worship pointed them and prepared them for the coming of the Messiah. So here were the leaders, the upper crust, the educated ones. And they had available to them God's word and God's worship. And I want to point that out to you because what that means then is if these men, even these men, respond to Jesus the way that they do, we are warranted and fair-minded in saying then anyone would have treated Jesus this way. In other words, these events do not separate humanity into categories. It is wrong to look at these events and somehow lay them at the feet exclusively of the Jewish nation. But rather what we understand here is there's a unity that's taking place. If even such men as these treat Jesus after this fashion, then we see that all categories of humanity in sin would have treated Jesus this way. Now that said, even as these verses were read for you this morning, I find for myself that these verses make me want to stand up and shout as they're being read. Don't you want to shout as this farce of a trial unfolds? Don't you want to shout out, unfair? Don't you want to shout out, how dare you? Don't you want to shout out insistently, stop it? Stop it. And yet as this scene unfolds, we realize there is no one to stop it. There is no intervention either on the part of man or on the part of heaven itself. As Jesus endures these things, as Jesus suffers these things, as Jesus grieves through these things for our sake. So what do we learn then from this judgment against Jesus? First of all, we learn about the duplicity of humanity's corrupt nature. On one hand, commentators remind us that what we find here in this trial fails and falls short of many of the procedures and standards that are found in the Jewish writings for implementing a trial of this sort. And yet, at the same time, we do nonetheless see that there is this desire, at least outwardly, to conform to certain standards of apparent justice. For example, we find here in verse 59 that the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus. They found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Right? So they're still operating, at least initially, according to the outward pattern of seeking witnesses. And where they were able to drum up witnesses at 2 a.m. is kind of, you know, a good question. But none of the witnesses are good enough. Clearly, they're contradictory. But then there's a little bit of hope to be able to condemn Jesus, because according to the standard of the law, you need 2 or 3 witnesses. And now 2 men come forward who, at least at first glance, might be in agreement in having a charge to lay at Christ's feet. So there's this desire to follow these normal patterns, to at least appear to be fair-minded and just. We see that a little bit later on in Matthew 27, when Judas regrets his betrayal of Christ and gives back the 30 pieces of silver that were his bribe to betray Jesus. And the priests say, "Well, we can't take this money. It was bribe money. We can't put it back into the coffers of the temple, because that wouldn't be lawful. And so instead, we'll use it to buy the potter's field." Right, at least in some measure, there's this desire to appear to conform to the standards of fairness and justice. Really interesting how much this shows us that humanity cares about appearances. On some level, an outward conformity to some standard calms a rowdy conscience and assuages guilt, you see, to be able to say, "Well, we followed the book. We did it by the book." Even in the midst of claiming it was by the book, someone hardly believes it themselves. Oh, the self-deception here. Oh, the self-righteousness here on the part of the religious council to think that just because they followed a certain set of procedures, that what they were doing was fair-minded and just. What a denigration of the great concepts of justice and righteousness. And what a denial of the importance of the motives of the heart and even the spirit of the law that would govern not only outward conformity, but also inward motives. So on one hand, that's part of the duplicity, trying to appear just. But on the other hand, the outcome, as we know, had already been determined. That's the other part of the duplicity. We find in Matthew 26 and verse 4 that they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. So this is not a trial, this is a plot. This is not a judicial process. This is a process leading towards murder. They had already determined the outcome. Now is simply a matter of making things work towards the end that they have already determined. And so it is then that the high priest, when he realizes that conformity to the pattern of witnesses isn't getting him anywhere, he instead sets before Jesus an oath, which the essence of which would be that he would incriminate himself. And he adjures Jesus by the name of the living God to say with clarity whether he indeed was the Christ, whether he indeed was the Son of God. And when Jesus answers him in the affirmative, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment, then you see the duplicity of the high priest is on display through the theatrics of ripping his robe, which ostensibly would have been a sign of grief, which you have to understand at this moment is for him an indication of relieved glee. Because he says to himself and he says to the council, see, we have him now. You've heard with his own mouth the blasphemy that he speaks. What does he deserve? He deserves death. And so now they've taken this narrative. They've taken these facts and they've conformed it to the narrative that they had already created in their own mind. He was worthy of death. We're going to kill him. And now the things that he says fit into that narrative. In our day, we'd call that confirmation bias. Somebody already has a conclusion, and then everything they experience just already fits into the conclusion they've already drawn. Paul calls it, in Romans chapter 1, the way in which the world in unrighteousness suppresses the truth. But it's this idea of the duplicity of the human heart that already draws conclusions about Jesus and then takes all the facts and rams them into the conclusions that have already been drawn. Instead of saying, if these things are true, then they should revolutionize my conclusions about this Jesus. They decided he was worthy to die. So when they hear his affirmation, you have said that it is so, it fits the narrative they've already written. Instead of revolutionizing the narrative as it ought of who Christ is for them, the duplicity of man's human nature. But also we find here hostility. Hostility. This on display. First of all, it's just a little detail, but you notice verse 62. There we read, the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? And it's a little thing, but again, in the text, it's very interesting how many times someone is spoken of as being seated. And even here, Jesus speaks of himself as being seated at the right hand of the power on high. But here at this moment, the high priest rises up, and we can only assume that he's doing so in a physical posture of intimidation, hostility. He's rising up. He's probably already on a platform, and here the one who's been accused is down before him, and so he stands up in all of his power and might and authority, and he looks down at Jesus, the accused. What will you say for yourself in light of these accusations? Intimidation, that's what's going on here. And a reminder to us all of the issues of body language and communication and how careful we need to be as followers of Jesus, those who would not intimidate but rather love and show kindness, especially towards those who in some sense in relationship to us might be vulnerable. Oh, we must take great care not to intimidate, especially in our physical posture in communicating with another. But the hostility here is not only that of intimidation, it is also of violence. Now, I mentioned earlier that Jesus, before being presented to Caiaphas, actually was first presented to the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest previously named Annas. And in John chapter 18, we realize that even before Jesus is subjected to violence here, in Matthew 26, he had already been struck by one of the priest's officers, as recorded in John chapter 18. And when Jesus is struck by the officer of the high priest there in John chapter 18, Jesus says this. He says, if I have spoken wrong, then why not witness against it as wrong? But if I have spoken right, then why strike me? And indeed, what we find then here in this passage is we know why it is that he is struck and why it is that he is mocked and why it is that they spit upon him. They do it because they can. And they do it because in frustration they realize that there's no reasonable explanation for why it is that this man should be condemned. And so running up against the barriers of reason, they give recourse to physical violence. Builds up within them, and then it spills out in this violent hostility. Oh, we see the violence against Jesus here. That they would spit upon his face, and we know his hands are bound. They spit on him, and he can't wipe it away. We think of how it is here that we're told in Mark and Luke, what we can only infer from Matthew's gospel, that Jesus is blindfolded, his head is covered, and then they strike him, mocking him by saying, "Who hit you, O Christ? Prophesy to us, tell us who it was who struck you." And in these acts of physical violence, we realize how well calculated the physical blow is accompanied by bruises of the soul, because these things are intended to bring shame, intended to bring dishonor, intended to bring embarrassment upon the one who stands before them. Oh, the heart of dark and churning violence that dwells in all of us. And maybe with horror, you heard about the events that took place a few days ago in Scranton, Pennsylvania. The fight that erupted about snow that was placed in somebody's driveway. And the obscenities that were exchanged back and forth between a married couple and the man across the street. And the way in which that man across the street, in his absolute fury, came out and killed, shot both of those people to death. And then took his own life a few minutes later. That's the heart of churning violence that dwells in us all. Welcome, my friends, to the human family. Welcome, my friends, to what it is that it means to be a human. What lessons do we learn from this way in which the judgment against Jesus lays bare humanity's corrupt nature? The lesson, first of all, of audacity. Audacity. We read way back in Matthew chapter 1 that when Jesus was born, he would be given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And here in this encounter with Caiaphas and the Jewish ruling council, we see in starkest, most vivid terms that this is how fallen humanity treats God, because Jesus is God with us. This is how humanity treats its creator. This is how humanity treats its sustainer. This is how humanity deals with its lawgiver. This is how humanity tries to judge its judge. This is how humanity responds to the one who would be the redeemer of those who would trust in him. All of the talk in our day about faith and spirituality and God in a generic sense and religion as being powerful, all of this is meaningless blabbering. Because when given the opportunity to welcome the true God into the midst, they put the true God on trial. Paul says the sinful mind is enmity towards God, audacity. If humanity could build a B-52 bomber that could reach the altitude of the heavenly Mount Zion to drop ordnance upon the throne of God, it would do so. The audacity of corrupt human nature. But on the other hand, we find a lesson of purity here. Christ's purity. The council tries so hard. They work overtime to try to condemn Jesus, but none of the charges stick. And it's not only the cleverness of these resourceful and influential men, but in Luke chapter 22, we're reminded that Jesus says, "This is your hour," speaking to his human adversaries, "and the power of darkness." And so we know that not only in a physical realm, but a spiritual realm, every resource is being employed to try to bring to bear some charge against Jesus that would stick. It is an amazing argument for the sinlessness of our Savior that there is not a charge to be found that would prevail against him. He is the unblemished, spotless lamb, the very radiance of God in human form. He is true God and perfect man, and in his purity, he is the only fitting sacrifice to take away the sin of others, he who had no sin in himself. Audacity and purity. But also a lesson of sanctity. A lesson of sanctity. Because as we're exposed here to the reality of what is true by nature of humanity, We are mindful that in Christ, by the Spirit, we are being changed by the grace of God, so that more and more we are to be unlike what is on display here, to live not with duplicity but in integrity, to live not with hostility but to live in peace. We might put it this way: if you see nothing of the Sanhedrin in yourself, you're deceived. If you see all of the Sanhedrin in yourself, you need to turn to Jesus to be born again. But if you see less and less of the Sanhedrin in yourself, you are experiencing the progressive sanctifying work of your Redeemer to make you a woman or man of integrity, to make you a woman or man of peace. And then the last lesson here is vulnerability. If this is how the master is treated, then so too his servants will be treated in this fashion. If this is how the teacher is treated, so too will his students be treated in this way. My friends, the peace that we have experienced in our land, in our generation, by and large, is a special gift. It is by no means the norm. And as we have it, we are to use it. And when, indeed, if we were to have it not, we would then consider it a joy to share in Christ's suffering. And won't you make it a part of your prayer life to be aware and to be prayerful for your brothers and sisters throughout the world who right now show their vulnerability after the example of Christ because of their persecution? Well, that is the judgment of men against Christ. But the second main point here for a few moments this morning: the good confession made by Jesus, which revealed his true identity. Jesus here is put under an oath in verse 63. "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." The nature of the high priest's question, combining the language of the Christ with the language of the Son of God, indicates that the high priest was familiar with Jesus' teaching. He was familiar with what others were saying about him. There's a sense in which he had held this in his back pocket as a kind of trump card to win the hand, as a kind of nuclear option should all else fail. Whereas to this point, Jesus has largely been silent, reflecting the prophecies of Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 53, where this coming suffering servant, even as a sheep is silent before its shearers, so too he would not cry out or make his voice heard. But now, when this oath is laid upon him, Jesus speaks up. And when Jesus speaks up here, we find then clarity to his identity. Jesus says here in verse 64, "You have said so." Now, we might at first glance almost read that as a sarcastic evasion. "Well, you've said it." But in actuality, this is a positive affirmation. In Mark's gospel, in the equivalent passage, Jesus says clearly, "I am." "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? You have said so. I am." And indeed, we find it so interesting here in Matthew's gospel when Jesus is before Pilate. And Pilate says, "Are you king of the Jews?" The response will be exactly the same: "You have said so." This is a positive affirmation. This is Christ's good confession before those who are accusing him. He is saying, "Yes, I am the Christ." He's saying, "Yes, I am the Son of God." But now he is putting these things in the most clear terms. Jesus, of course, had been willing to be proclaimed the Christ. Peter did so in Matthew chapter 16. And when Peter did so, calling Jesus the Christ, Jesus said that it was not man's wisdom that imparted this, but it was God's revelation that enabled Peter to say so. Jesus was willing to be called the Christ, but now he affirms so clearly, "I am the Christ. You have said so. Yes, I am." Jesus had shown and demonstrated that he was the Son of God, that he was God the Son, God in the flesh. when he healed the paralytic, he said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said, rise up and walk. He called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He spoke when talking about the Sabbath, about not only the Father working, but he himself working. And those who heard him understood that he was making himself equal with God. Jesus, you see, demonstrated power over the whole physical realm and spiritual as well. Who else could this be besides God visiting us? But now with clarity, he says, yes, you have said so. I confirm with clarity I am the Son of God. The greatest clarity at the moment of greatest danger. And in making his identity known, he is guaranteeing his condemnation by men. But not only clarity, but also finality. For Jesus says here in verse 64, I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus here is bringing in language from Daniel chapter 7. An amazing vision that Daniel had of the Ancient of Days, and of the one who was like a Son of Man who would be given a universal kingdom that would last forever. And now Jesus is saying, I am that Son of Man. And I am at the right hand of the power of God, that place of acceptance, that place of usefulness, that place of preeminence and honor. And Jesus is saying of himself that even as God is shrouded in heavenly clouds, so I'll come forth with the clouds of heaven, the very presence of Almighty God, equated to the coming of Jesus in glory. So Jesus here is saying, with great finality, things that speak with the utmost of emphasis in terms of his true identity, there can be no greater claim than the one that Jesus makes here, that he is the promised Son of Man, who in some sense is distinct from the Ancient of Days, from God the Father, but in other ways he is indeed equal to, of the same substance as God the Father himself. Well, in Jesus speaking in this way, understand that there is a judicial threat. There is a clear warning that ought to have shaken the Jewish council to their very core, that should have sent shivers down their spine. For this man was not a raving lunatic. Here was a clear-eyed, sober-minded, miracle-performing man who is declaring a pending complete reversal, a total turning of the tables. For he is speaking here of how it is that not only would their condemnation unto death not hold him, that not only would he conquer the grave, not only would he come forth from the tomb triumphantly, but he is declaring of himself that at the sunset of history, he would come in final judgment to close one age and to inaugurate the next. And that as he would march forth from heaven, his enemies would lie crushed beneath his feet. And so the high priest, who stands up to intimidate this accused one, would one day indeed be a footstool under the foot of Christ, should he indeed persist in his unbelief and rebellion. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, from now on you'll see the Son of Man. From this point forward, from henceforth. And it's an amazing statement that Jesus is making here, because he's reminding us that even though he has not sunk to the deepest depth of his humiliation, there is a sense in which his exaltation has nonetheless already begun. His humiliation and his exaltation overlap, because it is in his willingness to experience the depth of humiliation for our sake that he tells us in John's gospel that the Father loves me, because I laid down my life for the flock. So what Jesus is saying here is that we love because he first loved us. That we can see his glory even in the way in which he went down to the deepest depths, being spat upon, being beaten about the head, being mocked. Because he did that for us. From this point forward, he says, you're already going to begin to see the glory of the Son of Man. And he says to them, you will see it. And we think of how it is that the Jewish council had that front row seat. The front row seat at the crucifixion of Jesus. They should have stood before him and glorified him for his willingness to suffer all of this for the sake of sinful humanity's salvation. And yet instead of glorifying him for that, they mocked him. They said, if you are the Son of God, help yourself. And it is left to the centurion, that Roman centurion, that man of blood, that soldier, who sees these same things unfolding, it is left to him to rightfully understand the moment and to say, truly, this is the Son of God. Not despite his suffering, but because of it, you will see from henceforth the glory of the Son of Man. Two brief lessons in closing. First of all, decision. Someone is blaspheming in this passage. It's either Jesus in falsely claiming to be the Son of God, or the Jewish council in denouncing God in their midst. We are on a journey with only two paths forward, a broad path and a narrow path. A house built on sand that crumbles, or a house built on rock that stands firm. Only two paths proceeding from the question, what will you do with Jesus? You must decide. Either you'll be on the side of the duplicitous and hostile council, or you'll be on the side of Jesus' own clear and final testimony of his true identity. If you're willing to venture that Caiaphas is right, then you can leave all of this behind, and you can leave Jesus behind. It's all worthless. But if you know by the Spirit, if you know by the truth, if you know by the portrait here of this incomparable one, that Jesus is right in what he claimed of himself, then you can leave the world behind and do so with a light and joyful heart, knowing the lasting reward that the Son of Man gives to all those who inherit his kingdom. A decision. What will you do with Jesus? But then a final lesson, and that is of vindication. Even as the present passing age is hard for Christ's followers, we see here how it is that we can take heart. For that which is to come brings vindication from Almighty God himself. When Christ comes again with the clouds of heaven, all that is wrong will be made right. Every shattered expectation, every required sacrifice will turn out to be merely hope deferred. Hope that has been delayed, but just for a little while. Jesus has already been vindicated. He has already been declared to be with power the Son of God through his resurrection and through his ascension. Though the world mocks you now, it will fall before your King later, and he will raise you up. He will grant you a place in his kingdom. He, my friends, will make amends for it all. Vindication. Stand with Jesus no matter the cost, and know in the end, when humanity will no longer judge but be judged, know in the end that all will be well. For this is God's word to us today. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, help us to know what to do with Jesus. And by your Spirit, may we receive the good confession that he himself made, clarity and finality about his identity and his work. And may we even know, O God, that as he faced the cross, his glory was already being displayed, for he is never more glorious than when he is most willing to bear the brunt of our sin in our place. Make him glorious among us, O God, especially now, as we turn to the bread and to the cup. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, with the elders, please join me here at the front of the auditorium.